And particularly the table of contents with the New Testament. The New Testament. I want to suggest to you a telephone number of the New Testament. One of the things the Lord laid on my heart to share with you in these coming weeks is to go over the four main purposes of the church. The apostles' teaching and doctrine. Two, prayer. Fellowship. Three, and the breaking of bread and the ordinances. Those four essentials of church life. So in Sunday mornings, we're talking a little bit about Christ's evaluation of the church. I'd like to suggest to you that the telephone number of the New Testament is 41949. That's a thing that the Lord has just put in my heart. Let me explain. May I illustrate? Our New Testament begins with four Gospels. Matthew, say them with me. Mark, Luke, John. Four different perspectives on the life of our Lord. Telling of his life and death and resurrection. That's why they're called Gospels. For one book of history, the book of Acts, the history of the church, from Pentecost right up until around 30 AD, until it was firmly established about that time, telling us how the Gentiles were brought into the church family. And then we have this institution, which is like no other institution that you could ever belong to, the Church of Jesus Christ. 419. And then we have nine Christian church epistles. We call them that because they're written to churches. These are names of churches. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, all of which emphasize the gospel and how people are saved and what a wonderful thing salvation is. And then you have Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians, or Colossians, which tell about the church, the doctrine of the church. And after you're saved, the most important thing you can do is to be involved in a church life, serving and taking in the family of God. And then you come to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So there are nine books, but seven churches, because there's two of Thessalonians and Corinthians. And so seven particular church congregations. 1 and 2 Thessalonians teach us about the things coming up and the coming again of Jesus Christ. So there you have the three cycles that of salvation, then being part of a church, and then waiting for the Lord to return again. And then we come to 4:1-9:4. Then we have four personal epistles or individual epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Four personal epistles that are especially true for the leadership of the church. They tell us how churches are to be governed and led. Great information, especially for pastors and elders and deacons and church leaders. Then we have 4:1-9:4:9. Nine general epistles. And that's to meet the needs of different kinds of people. You know, we have different kinds of people in the body of Christ. It's open to all. Except the only qualification is you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then we have all kinds of people in the body of Christ. What an inclusive group it is. You have Hebrews written to the Hebrew Christians around Jerusalem that were still struggling with holding on to their Judaism. And the writer to the Hebrews helps. Then you have James to the 12 tribes, still Israel, scattered all around. 1 and 2 Peter to the Christians of Asia Minor. Then we have the epistles of John, which really developed this fellowship idea. We'll be talking about that tonight, about how important that fellowship is to Christian congregations. And then, of course, Jude, a warning about false teachers. And then finally, Revelation, which shows us a picture of the glorified Christ and his judging the churches before the time comes when he will judge the world. And Revelation is especially written to comfort all the individual Christians who are beginning to experience suffering because we go against the grain of the culture around us. Some people, unfortunately, do not realize that about the book of Revelation. It's not very comforting to them. In fact, some people are scared to death of that book because they don't want to understand that. But it tells us about Jesus. It's really a love letter to Jesus. And if you don't know much about the book of Revelation, you're missing an awful lot about Jesus. And so it talks about things coming up. You know, I don't know about you, but when we raised our girls and we experienced some of the trials and difficulties of life, I can remember our oldest daughter when we moved to Illinois to go to seminary. She wanted to be a cheerleader, and the first time they went out to practice on a mount, she fell and broke both of her wrists, and so that was out for her. And all the little things that can happen in a person's life. But you know, one of the things that God taught us, at those moments we told her, well, there's good things coming up. It's only 2 months till Christmas. Your birthday's coming up. Then we're going to take this trip, and so on. That's what the book of Revelation is. It tells us about the good things coming up for God's children. And so, you know, one out of three verses in the New Testament speak of the coming again of Christ. One third of the Bible is prophecy. Yet some churches never hear about that. Why? Because they think it's too scary. Well, you know, studying the book of Revelation shows that we're in love with Jesus. And the more we're in love with Him, the more we have the strength to go through the trials of everyday life. This is God's last word to mankind in the Scriptures. So we come to this book, and let's just look very quickly at chapter 1 today. And I want to just go over several things. You have them there in your outline. If that's of help to you, go ahead and use it. First of all, the title. It's the key to the book. And then we'll measure on maybe a half dozen or so other things. It's right in the opening words, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the complete title of the book. Unfortunately, we shorten it to Revelation, and that confuses people. The book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what does revelation mean? It means unveiling. We get our English word apocalypse from it. But unfortunately, that word today is a synonym for chaos and catastrophe. But revelation means to uncover, to reveal, to show. Just think of it. In this book, the Holy Spirit of God pulls back the curtain and gives us a picture of the glorified Christ and the fulfillment of His sovereign purposes in the world. Did you ever wonder why sometimes injustice occurs in the world, and why doesn't God do something about this? Well, this book tells us that one day God will bring in perfect justice. And this book is about Jesus Christ, and it's an open book. Remember the Old Testament, God told Daniel to shut up the words and seal the book? But He told John in Revelation 22, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Why so? So we can see what Daniel did not see. You see, since Daniel's time, what has happened? Well, Bethlehem, Calvary, the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we're now closing in on the last days. But have you ever wondered why this book isn't taught more? Well, I think Satan has his hand in that. I heard of one preacher and his congregation say, why don't you ever preach on Revelation? We never had any Revelation. He said, okay, I'll preach on it. And he got up and he, the next Sunday, and said, book of Revelation, I'm announcing my sermon series. Nobody knows anything about the Revelation. I don't know anything about it. End of series. And he left the congregation like that, thinking, why did God put this book in the Bible? You know, much of the news today is given over to, as you well know, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, oil spills, the increase of evil, all the news about Israel and the Middle East, mine cave-ins, and all those things, all of which could be signs that the Lord's coming is very near. And I believe in my heart that God's ready at any time to look at His son and say, son, the mansion's ready, go get your bride. That could happen before we convene tonight. So, but it's God's revelation. It's not complicated, particularly when we read it. It's a book of symbols, but we don't have to guess at the symbols. Most of the symbols are explained in the rest of the Bible. And so the more you know the Bible, the more you understand these symbols. So it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, following in your text, which God gave him. Now we're into our second thing, the author of the book. Who's the him? Well, really, it's Jesus. God gave it to Jesus, and then Jesus and the Holy Spirit gave it to John, the disciple. He was the one, remember, that leaned on Jesus' breast, the disciple of love. So the divine author is the Holy Spirit of God, and the human author is the Apostle John. Now, it's very interesting, if you think about John, and you know something in your Bible, you know John gave us three types of literature. He gave us the Gospels, which tell us, gave us the Gospel of John, which tell us that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. The how to be saved is in the Gospel of John. Then he gave us the epistles, which tells us how to be sure that we're saved. And then he gave us the book of Revelation, which tells us to be ready. So in John's writings, you have, be saved, and then be sure you're saved, and then be ready for Christ's second coming. So John gives, God gave it to Jesus, and Jesus gave it to his servant John. And then look at verse 2, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's what you and I need to stand on. That's what a church needs to stand on. There are two things that we ought to be willing to give our lives for: the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. And then he gives this special blessing upon anybody who studies this book. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Now just think about that. You and I have a special blessing whenever we read any part of the Bible. But he offers a special blessing if you really get into this book. Now just think of it. You and I have a special chance, even this morning, to get an unusual blessing from this book. Because, and then he adds, because the time is near. What time is that? That's the time of the end. Now, every book has a dedication. So let's see who John dedicates the book to. Verse 4. I, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, that's God the Father, and from the seven spirits before his throne, that's the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. You say, who's John dedicating the book to? He's dedicating it to the Trinity, and especially to Jesus Christ, because of what he has done. Just think, where would you be today if no one had ever introduced you to Jesus Christ? And then he just bursts into a great song of praise. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Well, that ought to get us excited about this book. And then we come to the theme. Number 5, the theme of the book. And you say, well, I thought you told us the theme. The theme is Jesus Christ. It is. But what particular thing about Jesus Christ? Well, a little more specific, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. The overriding theme of the book of Revelation is the return of Jesus Christ to defeat all evil and establish his reign. You say, well, that's kind of hard to believe. Well, my friends, people also said that about his first coming, did they not? God taking on human flesh, the incarnation, coming down here among us to be born of a virgin, to live and die and then be resurrected and returned to heaven. That's kind of hard to believe too. But it happened. And so God is saying that this second coming of Jesus will also happen. Now, when we talk about the Lord's return, I personally believe there are two phases of that. There's the rapture, talked about in other places in the Bible, and that's when the Lord comes in the air and takes believers home to be with him. dead or alive, instantly changing us to be like him. And I personally believe the rapture is the next event on God's calendar when Christ will return in the air and take us to glory. And then, after the church is raptured, begins the tribulation here on earth. And that's told in some detail in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. The rise of the man of sin, the great tribulation, and then Christ's return with his saints to set up his kingdom. We see that even in the economic collapse of things today. All getting ready for the Antichrist to come. Now, as far as the Lord's return, just think about John. John didn't need much information about that. He had already heard that from Jesus. Back in Matthew 24, verse 30, Jesus told his disciples, "At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Now, what is this coming? What's this coming for? It's a coming to judge. You know, and we don't like to hear about that, and I suspect that's why that's not preached about much today. He's coming back as a judge. The first time he came to deal with sin through the sacrifice of himself. The second time, he will come with judgment. So the statement of John is not the hope of the church, but it's the testimony of the church. The blessed hope of the church is that when Christ comes in the rapture to take us home to be with him. But then the testimony of the church ought to be that he's coming again sometime to judge. To judge. You see, at his first coming, we said he dealt with sin. At his second coming, he will deal with sinners who have never received him. Friends, you know, you must either live in verse 5 and 6, freed by his blood, or in verse 7, coming under his judgment. Now, in verse 8, we have the first words. So the number 6 thing is John's first vision of the Lord here, this of a glorified Christ. And he's calling from heaven to him. He says, "I am Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, you probably know that Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So this is just a symbol that God says, "I was at the very beginning, and I'm going to be at the very end of things too." And if you have trouble knowing that God is at the beginning, if you don't believe in the creation of God, then you'll have trouble believing that God is at the end. Do you ever wonder why Satan works so hard to teach evolution in the schools today? Because he doesn't want you to know that God was at the beginning. God's at the beginning, he's the Alpha, he's at the end. He's the eternal and almighty God. Now, just in case you're wondering how God can pull this off, he's the eternal and almighty God. Well, then the rest of this chapter goes on to show us this glorified Christ. People like the lovely, sentimental Jesus, but they don't like to hear about him coming as a judge. But that's in the book too. That tells us how things end up. So John says, look how he saw Christ. Verse 9. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." John says, "I'm a frail human being just like you are. I was on the island of Patmos." John was put in prison, banished because of his preaching, to a small barren island in the Aegean Sea. And then sadly, he gives us the reason for this banishment. Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You think about that. He was persecuted because of that. And friends, that's occurring across our world today. Not so much in the United States, but it's coming. It's beginning. We want to be tolerant of everybody in the world today, we're taught, except genuine born-again Christians. So there's an increasing persecution of born-again believers. Intellectual, emotional, even physical persecution. And it may take that to get our churches on fire for the Lord. I'll tell you, you stand up for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, And you will not only be misunderstood and maligned intellectually and emotionally shunned, but perhaps physically persecuted in your lifetime. So let's be sure that these are the things that we are willing to stand up and die for: the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Verse 10 says, John says, on the Lord's day. You know, I think John was the first one to use this term. Obviously, he means Sunday, the first day of the week. He says, I was in the Spirit. And I think John said, I came prepared for worship. And that's when the Lord carried me through the centuries to see some things about the end times coming and to see this terrible day of the Lord. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Can you come to church day after day and not hear a direct message from the Lord? Something's wrong if that's the case. There are too many distractions. You can be thinking of all other things, and yet the Lord can't speak to you. It's interesting that he uses the symbol of a trumpet. Why not something else? Why did he pick that as a symbol? It was crisp. It was shrill. It was clear. You know, so often we had to pray about when we first received an invitation about coming, and Satan put up some blocks in my illness, Nancy's illness, and so on, and those kind of things. Well, is it the Lord's will? Is the Lord telling us not to go, or should we go, or what should we do? And then it became clearer and clearer as we sought the Lord's will. A trumpet. You know what's the difference between a trumpet and a cornet? Different instruments. Look alike, except the trumpet's a little bit different. Why do they use trumpets and cornets in a band, but never use a cornet in an orchestra? Because the trumpet is so shrill, it's the only one that can cut through the strings, the sound of the strings. So when you come to God's sanctuary, you want to put yourself in the right frame that I can hear God's message to me, whether I should take that job, whether I should do this thing or that. And if you prepare your heart, God will speak to you. Not that whoever's preaching is going to know what God's saying to you, but it'll become clear to you. So John says, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Whose voice was that? It was the voice of Jesus Christ. Now remember, John had not heard the Lord's voice for some time now. Christ had returned to heaven more than 60 years before, like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. We're going to look at those four and see how God evaluated the church in coming Sundays. Then it also, there's three more, Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And we'll be dealing with those first four. Christ now is judging the churches, and he tells us the criteria by which he judges them. Reading on in verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. Now he's looking at Jesus. But he's seeing a different Jesus than he's ever seen before. You see, he's looking at the glorified Christ. Have you ever seen that vision? That vision of the glorified Christ? And I suspect it reminds him a little bit of the preview he had when Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. Reading on, when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. See, people read this and they say, yeah, I don't understand all this. What are the lampstands? Well, if you're just humble and come to the Word of God, God will show you. If you drop down to verse 20, you'll find out what the lampstands are. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels, or messengers, or pastors of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the lampstands are the churches. So John is writing to the churches, even of today. Seven, because that stands for all churches of all ages. In complete church throughout the ages. And among the lampstands, the churches, was someone like a son of man. Obviously, that's Jesus. That was his favorite name for himself. We know that the Gospels, in the Gospels, that Son of Man was Jesus' favorite name for himself. Now, notice the description of Jesus. dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. What does that mean? You know, garments and clothing in Scripture are symbolic of character. That's why Isaiah tells us that our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's symbolism of clothing. So he's in this long flowing robe. It's a judicial robe. He's telling us that he's coming to judge. And with a golden sash around his chest, he's not only a judge, he's a king, one with honor and authority. Now, I trust we get the picture. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, another symbol that's speaking of his age. He's eternal. He's the Ancient of Days. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. You get the picture that he's coming to judge, again showing that. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. If you ever stood at Niagara Falls, you can't carry on a conversation with someone next to you. The roar of the falls is so loud. And his voice, when he comes, is going to be like that. My friend, this is a description of the supreme judge of the earth. When have you seen a picture just like that? Jesus Christ, who will one day come to judge. Well, here is Jesus calling the pastors, elders, leaders in verse 20. He's referring to them as stars. Wow. These are encouraging words for struggling pastors. These words have always brightened my heart. Oh, I know the world has all of its stars today. Stars in entertainment. Stars in Hollywood. Television stars, sports stars. You've seen Dancing with the Stars and so on. Have you noticed how quickly the stars of the world fall? Even the athletic stars. They go and they come. New stars are born almost every night. But what about these stars? The pastors and leaders of the church, they're in God's hand. They're not going to fall. He's holding them. That's what this says. Reading on, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. I've heard people read it and say, that's gruesome. That's just why I don't like Revelation. It scares me to death. That's a symbol, my friend. It's not a literal sword. It's a symbol. It means out of his word, out of his mouth, came the word of God. That's what called creation into being. You say, how do you know that? Well, as a student of the Bible, in Hebrews I read, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and attitudes. That's God's word. That's why you stand on the word of God. That's why the word is the central part of every church, the word of God. And that's what we ought to be able to give our lives for the right word of God coming. But it confirms that this is the word of God. How do we turn people to righteousness? Only with the word of God. Not with my own philosophy. Not with my own ingenuity. Not with my own charisma. Not with my own charm. Only with the word of God. They're inerrant. Verse 16. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. That's why churches are lampstands, hopefully reflecting the love of Jesus, the character of Jesus as he comes. And as the church realizes that Jesus is the head of the church, so will their lamps be bright. Now I want you to see something, what happened to John when he was in worship on Sunday, like you are today. John heard something. Then John saw something or someone. Now finally, John does something because of what he has heard. You know, when I was a pastor, when I was pastoring a church, I had people that would go out and greet me and say, Pastor, that was a good sermon. You gave us a lot to think about. And sometimes I would think after that, well, that wasn't what I intended to do. I didn't give you just something to think about. I hope I gave you something to do or something to stop doing. When you come to worship, you ought to go out with something that the Lord has laid on your heart to do, a new decision to make or whatever. How did John react? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's our response to the Word of God. That ought to be us every time we come under the hearing of the Word of God. Lord, as a result of my being in your presence with the Word, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to stop doing? What is it I should change about my life? You see, if I hear something and I don't do something, then there's something wrong. It didn't come to me like a trumpet. Maybe it's because I didn't prepare myself. Maybe I was thinking what I was going to do this afternoon, what we're going to have for dinner, and so on. Maybe my mind wandered all over the place, and I wasn't really asking God, what do you want me to do? Then he placed his right hand on me and said, I am the first and the last. There it is again. God was at the beginning. He will be at the end. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I hold the keys to death and Hades. You may think a doctor holds those keys. So whether you live or die. That's a powerful verse, especially that last phrase. How many philosophers, how many doctors, how many researchers, how many scientists have searched for this key? The key to death and Hades. Hades is just simply the Greek word for the abode of the dead. But you see, in that trip that Jesus made from heaven down to earth and back to heaven, he secured the keys of death and Hades. He took a body that he might die in order to destroy the enemy who had power of death. Satan still held that key. But Christ arose and brought back the keys with him so that, praise the Lord, Satan has them no more. That's why believers do not fear death. I can stand before you and say in the words of D.L. Moody, someday you may read that Paul Rohrhardt is dead. Don't you ever believe it. At that time, I will be more alive than ever before. Each one of us has an expiration date written on us somewhere. So don't think we're going to live forever. But because we're believers, we will live forever and we will get a new body and be home to reign with the Lord. The scripture says he descended into Hades, the realm of the dead, the good portion of Hades. In Luke 16, Jesus describes that as two parts. Well, Jesus emptied the good portion, that is those people that were believers before he ever died. Those up till then that were believers but had died and gone to Hades, now they were whisked away to heaven. And now since that time, any true believer in Jesus Christ, the minute that physical life leaves your body, goes straight to heaven. No Hades, no purgatory, no holding place. The Bible says to believers, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Remember, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Some people, I've heard people say, yeah, I'm looking forward to heaven. I just don't like to die and go through that period. I just want to go straight to heaven. You will. Jesus will send an escort for you and take you right to be in his presence. And so today, realize that Christ has in his hands the keys of this prison house of the body on the one hand and the soul and the spirit on the other. And that's why he could affirm when he was here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, look finally at verse 19, the outline of the book, the instructions of Jesus to John. Write therefore what you have seen. That's chapter 1. That's where we've just been. The vision of the glorified coming Savior. What is now? That's chapters 2 and 3. And that's where we have the history of the church and what God is standing among the churches and judging. You know, the Bible says he's first going to judge the church and then he's going to judge the world after he takes the church to heaven. And that judgment is going on right now, especially for churches. And we'll talk about that in these first four churches in the next two Sundays. And then continuing on in verse 19, and what will take place later. And that's primarily chapter 6 through 21, which is still future to us. And verse 20 then, we've already talked about. That's the explanation of the symbol of the seven lampstands and the seven angels. who are most likely the pastors of the seven churches. Friends, what the church needs today is a new awareness of the glorified Christ. Today, through the Word of God, He's standing among the churches, evaluating the churches. What a time to consider that. When you're going through a time when you are going to decide a shepherd that will come to this church. What an important thing for us to realize. What does God think of the church? And so, you know, the Bible says there's a little song that says, "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be." Someday your heart will be asking, "What will he do with me?" If there's someone here who's never opened their hearts and received Jesus as their personal Savior, you could do that today. And be assured that you won't have to face Jesus one day as a judge. Or as another person wrote, "When all the great plants of our cities have turned out their last finished work, when the merchants have sold their last merchandise and dismissed the last tired clerk, when our banks have received the last dollar and paid out their last dividend, when the judge of the earth says we're closing and asks for a balance, what then? When the choir has sung its last anthem and the preacher has prayed his last prayer, when the people have heard their last sermon and the sound has died out on the air, when the Bible lies closed on the pulpit and the pews are all empty of men and each one stands facing his record and the great book is opened, what then?" Having looked at the glorified Christ today, what then is the application for your life? Only the Holy Spirit can tell you that. I urge you, if you don't know the Lord, you would open your heart and receive him today. And if he's telling you something you need to do in your life, I urge you to be obedient and not refuse that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love and kindness. We thank you for the power of your word. We pray that you would finish this work in our lives today. And go with us as we go out, as we be among those, maybe even some loved ones, who do not know you. Let us keep this picture of the glorified Christ and have a heart burning to show them the way to the cross. We pray with thanksgiving for what you're doing in our lives, and we'll do even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.